The Bible has many names for the people of God. We're looking at a number of those names, and we've come to consider the name the Chosen. Probably of all of the names that we're going to consider, maybe apart from slave, this is the most controversial name that God has given His people. In our first message, we saw the concept of election, that our God is a choosing God. And then we consider the foundation of election, that we are chosen in the chosen one, Jesus Christ. Last time, we looked at the doctrine of, began to look at the doctrine of election more specifically, and we looked at its necessary connections. The doctrine of election has its tendrils that reach out throughout the Scripture. And we noticed that election, or God's choice in salvation, is connected to and is an expression of His absolute sovereignty over all things. God is not just sovereign in the realm of history in general, He's sovereign in salvation in particular. And then we noted that election, or God's choice in salvation, is connected to and necessary because of man's depravity. If God didn't choose us, we would never come to faith in Him. And then thirdly, we saw that that election, or God's choice in salvation, is connected to and is the basis of Christ's atonement. God the Father chose a certain people in His Son to save them through the sacrifice of His Son. And then we saw that election, or God's choice in salvation, is connected to and preserves saints in a state of grace all the way to glory. Those who are chosen by the Father and purchased by the Son are sealed until the day of redemption by the Spirit. So we've seen election's necessary connections. This morning, I would like us to consider its biblical expression. Its biblical expression, or the scriptural language for election. And I trust as we look at various words in their English translation, we're going to see that various of these words are often used in the same context. And we're going to be looking at three specific word groups in our Bibles that speak of God's election. And the first word that we're going to look at is the family of foreknowledge. Foreknew, foreknowledge, foreknown. For you Greek students, it's the word prognosis. It means to have advanced knowledge, known what is ahead of time. Foreknowledge sometimes is used of God's advanced knowledge of events. God's advanced knowledge includes everything, since all events, everything that happens in this world, is the outworking of His eternal decree. And this includes all the events God decreed that even led up to the crucifixion of His beloved Son. Now, I don't think we're going to have time to turn to every passage, but this is a crucial passage. Please open your Bibles to Acts 2 and verse 23. Acts 2 and verse 23. In fact, two of our words that we're looking at today are found here. Peter says in Acts 2:23, "This man," speaking of Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." And what I'd like us to see here is that this was God's predetermined plan. This is a different word we're going to look at in a moment. But it was according to His foreknowledge. Indeed, His foreknowledge was based upon His predetermined plan. God knew it was going to happen because He determined that it would happen. And we've seen before that the term foreknowledge is sometimes used of God's knowledge of persons, not just events, but his knowledge of persons. And in those texts that speak of God's foreknowledge of individuals, it implies more than just a knowledge about them. It implies an intimate knowledge, a special affection. As one commentator has said, God's foreknowledge of his own people means his peculiar, gracious complacency or delight in them. This intimate knowledge and distinguishing love before time is the basis of predestination. And here's another one of those passages in which we find a couple of our words. Look at Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, that is, those that he had a distinguishing love for, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we see here that God's foreknowledge, his peculiar, gracious, complacent delight in his elect people, is evident in his mercy toward them even before he brings about faith in his Son. We were loved with an everlasting love, even when the wrath of God was abiding upon us. In a very wonderful passage, speaking of God's elect but yet unbelieving Jews, Paul states in Romans 11 and verse 22 that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's not talking about the nation of Israel as a whole, but he's talking about his elect people there that he has foreloved. Peter's understanding of foreknowledge is the same as Paul's. They were inspired by the same Holy Spirit, so you'd expect they're going to be teaching the same thing. And I don't like when I read statements about Pauline theology and Petrine theology. They had the same theology. They may have stated things in different ways, but they stated the same things. God's foreknowledge is the basis of his choosing of sinners to salvation. And he speaks of those in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, notice, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And there's another one of our words, the third one we're going to be considering. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God loved them and he chose them in his Son. And we noted before that the Lord Jesus Christ was foreknown by God as the Savior of sinners, whom he foreknew and chose to salvation. Peter says, speaking of Christ in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, for he was, speaking of our Lord and Savior, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. You see, God has a special love for his Son, and he chose in his Son those whom he would save. Now I ask the question this morning, are you among those whom God has foreknown? You say, Pastor Steve, this is a marvelous thing. How can I know that I have been foreknown? Well, the Bible says that you can make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1. And he gives a list of character qualities there that are true of all those who are foreknown, chosen, loved before time by God himself. You may answer in the affirmative. You may state with a resounding yes, if, as Paul teaches in Romans 8 and verse 29, you're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You have been predestined to become conformed to his image, the one that was foreknown. You, if you're a child of God, you are loved in eternity and you've been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. Furthermore, you may know that you are foreknown, loved before time, if you love him who first loved you. So the first word we're considering this morning is foreknowledge. Second is the language of predestination, found in the word predestined in the New American Standard Bible. Two words are used to translate that word. One, the basic word orizo, speaks of setting a boundary of time to fix or to appoint. It's also used as making a definite plan to appoint, to decide, to determine. Indeed, it was used in Acts 2 and verse 23 of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And another word that has a preposition added to it, proorizo, which means plainly to decide on beforehand, to determine in advance. Well, God foreknows all things because he predestined all things in his eternal decree. In other words, God knows what will happen because he has determined in advance everything that takes place in this world. God's predestination of all things is taught many places in the Bible. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, a parallel passage to Acts 2 and verse 23. Peter says, "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," notice, "to do whatever thy hand had predestined to occur." All that they did with their hands was predestined to occur. So first of all, we see here that God predestined all the events leading up to the crucifixion of his son. Second, God predestined sinners whom he loved in eternity, those whom he foreknew, to be saved. And as a result, to be conformed to the moral image and likeness of his son. We saw this in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And I think it's right that we can say that God in eternity, regarding the ones that he foreknew, that he predestined them so that they would be called. He predestined them that they would be justified. He predestined them that they would also be glorified. God has determined all these things in eternity before the world was. Third, God's eternal purpose includes adopting as sons those whom he predestined to salvation. And this was determined by his gracious will. We read in Ephesians 1 in verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure or the kind intention of his will." You see, he predestined us to salvation according to his will. And it is a gracious will. You think about God in eternity loving and choosing the likes of us. It's a marvelous thought. Fourthly, before the foundation of the world, God predestined to reveal his wisdom in the gospel. His gospel promises the glorification of all he predestined to salvation. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Now this is one of Paul's packed statements. He's talking about the predestination of the revealing of the gospel. And he's talking about, it's assumed that those who believe the gospel are predestined to experience the glory that's promised to believers of the gospel. John Knox summarizes Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 with these words. God, Paul says, determined with himself from the beginning that which his purpose was to bring forth at this time out of his secrets. No things known only to God for the salvation of men. He revealed them for our good, for our salvation, for our everlasting happiness. Paul teaches that those whom God has predestined as sons will receive an inheritance. And this inheritance is certain because it has been determined in eternity by the counsel of God's will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, we looked at this last time. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. It's interesting. Here again, he's putting it, as it were, in the past tense. It's already ours. It's not something that we will receive, although, yes, we will receive it. But Paul says it's ours right now. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God predestined our salvation, and he predestined us to have a glorious inheritance. And Peter informs us in his first epistle that the inheritance from God is not only sure, it's permanent. Not only will we receive it, but it will never wear out. He describes it as an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Can you say that of your 401k? Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he says, you're going to be there. You're protected by God through faith, and you're going to receive this inheritance. Let me ask you, does this inheritance God has prepared for those whom he has predestined, does it belong to you? Is it yours? You see, we're not here merely to educate our brains in the doctrine of salvation. We're here as well for this truth to move at the 18 inches down from our heads into our hearts. Do we understand something of this personally? Have you been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son? Well, if you have been, that means that God is doing a work in you. He's begun it, and he will continue it, and he'll bring it to completion. You may know that you're included among the blessed, this blessed number, if you have, first of all, embraced the hidden wisdom of God in the gospel by turning from your sin to Jesus Christ, who's the only Savior of sinners. You may be certain that you're a child of God if you desire to grow in the image of his Son. Again, you can make your calling and election sure. So we've seen the language of foreknowledge, the language of predestination. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in the language of choosing. Choose, chosen, choice. The verb form is eklego. It means to choose out or select or to choose from a number or to choose for a purpose. And then the noun form, eklektos. You can probably hear the word elect in there. Now in the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. This word group is found more than 160 times. It conveys the idea of basic idea of selecting or choosing of something or someone. And I'd like us to notice the various ways that this word is used. First of all, and we're going to come back to this because this is a glorious truth, that God chose his Son. The first object of God's choice is his Son. Now, we noted in our first message that God in eternity chose his Son to be Messiah, whom he would send into this world to bring about salvation to the nations through the gospel. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Mr. Barnes comments on the words, my chosen one, or the one whom I have selected to accomplish my great purposes. It implies that God had designated or appointed him for the purpose. In Matthew 12:18, it is rendered my beloved. It implies that he was the object of the divine favor, and that God had chosen or appointed him to perform the work of a Messiah, an anointed one, one who had come to deliver. You see, God appointed his beloved, the son of his delight, to be our Savior. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God again pointed to his son as the glorious object of his choice. We read in Luke 9 and verse 35 that a voice came out of the cloud. They're on the glorious mount, and the Father says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Peter, quoting another passage in Isaiah, beholds Jesus as God's choice one, establishing him as the cornerstone, indeed the foundation of his church. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. We're going to look at verses 4, 6, and 7. And coming to him, that is to Jesus, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, as my translation reads, I don't particularly care for that. I say, this precious one then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Notice the contrast in Peter's words. Jesus is chosen by God, but he's rejected by men. He came to his own, but what? His own received him not. He is the living stone. He is the choice and precious stone, over whom unbelieving men tripping and dash themselves to eternal destruction. He's precious in the eyes of God, but despised in the eyes of men. Those who reject him, therefore, will be eternally disappointed. But those who embrace him by faith, he is precious, and they'll never be disappointed. In fact, they'll be forever enriched by the salvation that he brings. You see, God's chosen one is choice in God's sight. He is precious beyond value. And the point is that Peter says we should see him from that perspective, that he is choice beyond value. He's living, the living stone. But as the living stone, he confers life to other living stones that build up the new covenant temple of God. And let me ask you, are you one of those who finds Jesus choice and precious? Are you a living stone? So God chose his son. Secondly, more briefly, God chose the good angels. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21 to Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. It's an interesting statement, as it were. Paul calls all of the heavenly host to bear witness to what he's going to say here. And he includes the chosen angels. You see, when Paul utters this solemn charge to Timothy, he's conscious of the unseen but real presence of God in Christ, as well as the elect or chosen angels. Now, who are the elect or the chosen angels? Well, they are those who chose not to participate in the rebellion of the reprobate angels thousands of years ago. One man has observed the word elect here seems to imply that there had been some influence used to keep them and some purpose respecting them which had not existed in regard to those who had fallen. Saints are called elect because they are chosen of God unto salvation, Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. And it would appear that it is a great law extending through the universe that both those who remain in a state of holiness and those who are made holy are the subjects of purpose and choice on the part of God. The fact only is stated, the reasons which led to the choice, alike in regard to angels and men, are unknown to us. God has chosen His angels, His elect angels. He's chosen them to worship Him in glory. He has chosen them to be ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. And He has chosen them to accompany the Lord Jesus when He returns to gather all men for the great judgment on Resurrection Day. He's going to be coming forth in flaming fire with the holy angels. What a day that is going to be. Let me ask you, will you be ready when Jesus dispatches an elect angel to take you to the judgment seat? Is He going to place you on the right hand of Christ or on the left hand of Christ? So we're seeing that our God is a choosing God. We're looking at the word group, translated choose, chosen, choice, elect. We've seen that God has chosen Christ. He has chosen angels. Thirdly, God chose ministers for service. God chose ministers for service. You see, God not only chose angels whom He kept from apostasy to serve Him, He also chose human instruments. He's chosen men to promote His cause in the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, God chose Levites from all the sons of Israel to serve in His tabernacle and temple. And from the Levites, He chose the sons of Aaron to officiate in offering sacrifices. He chose Moses to reveal His law. He chose the prophets to reinforce His law. And He chose judges and then kings to shepherd and lead His people. But that's not our focus. Our focus this morning is upon God's choice of ministers in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Scriptures stress God's choice of disciples and His choice from those disciples of apostles and ministers. And out of all the disciples He called to salvation, He chose 12 to serve Him as apostles. Luke 6 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus has just been spending a night in the presence of God in prayer as to which men to choose. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them. Out of all those disciples, He chose 12 of them whom He also named as apostles. And in Acts 1 and verse 2, Luke reminds us of this, speaking of the apostles whom He had chosen. And perhaps the most amazing fact about Jesus' choice of apostles is that He chose a man who would later betray Him. He didn't slip in under the radar. Jesus knew who he was. He knew who would betray Him. Acts, or John 6 and verse 70. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? And this devilish disciple, this apostate apostle, of course, is Judas. But Judas' defection came as no surprise to our Lord. Jesus knew that Judas would defect all along. We read in John 6 in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. In fact, he knows that today. When he looks at it at a congregation in a service like this, he knows those who would not believe. Even though they may be here, and they may be here under the preaching of the word, as they were under the preaching of his word, he knows who will not believe. That's the general statement. The specific statement was, and who it was who would betray him. It's a marvelous mystery. Jesus chose Judas knowing full well that he would defect and that his defection would fulfill Old Testament prophecy. John 13 and verse 18. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me," quoting Psalm 41 and verse 9. And after Judas' suicide, following his betrayal of our Lord, the apostles prayed that the ascended Lord Jesus would reveal whom he had chosen to replace the apostate and now deceased apostle Judas. Their prayer is recorded in Acts 1 and verse 24. "And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen. And of the two men put forward, he chose one, named Matthias." You see, Jesus chooses his servants. And this is clear from our Lord's statement in John 15 and verse 16, where he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." And this is going to be important when we consider a couple of words of concluding application on this point. You see, God's choice of his servants took place not only before they were born, but before God created the world. Consider the cases of Jeremiah the prophet and Paul the apostle. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." There's that word of affection again. God had a special affection for Jeremiah. "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And Paul says similarly in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 15, "But when he, that is Christ, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Now, beloved, when a local church seeks the mind of God in choosing its ministers, the Holy Spirit will reveal his choice to the membership. That is, when they're seeking the mind of Christ. And this was the practice of the early church, Acts 13, verses 1 and 2. "Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said," now I don't know if he said this with an audible voice or not, but it was made clear to the congregation, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I," or "to the work which I have called them." I don't know if such care and concern and caution is found in churches today when they call pastors. They prayed, they fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke through the congregation, and as it were, they laid their hands on them. I suggest that the spiritual health of God's people and the purity of their witness depends much upon their choice of ministers. Tragically, Some chose or and have chosen men whom God has not chosen. And this was true even back in the Old Testament time. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 23, he writes, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. They went unbidden into the ministry. God didn't set his hand upon them. He didn't raise them up before the people. But they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. That reckless boasting was going on in Corinth, if you remember. And Paul had to call the church to account for listening to those boasters. Yet I did not send them or command them, God says, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, says the Lord. Dear ones, God's accusation against false prophets in the Old Testament is relevant today in the case of false pastors who intrude themselves upon Christ's church, and in the case of churches who call such men that God has not chosen to the harm of his people and to the dishonor of Christ's name. Now, you can't always know who they are. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't immediately point to Judas, did they? No, they were humble enough to say, is it I? Dear brothers and sisters, we are praying for God to provide PRBC with a second elder. Our church has learned by unhappy experience that not all men are God's choice. And the harm done in the past made it clear that such men were not men of God's choosing. Let me ask you, do you want men of God's choice and nothing less? Or do you just want someone to fill the office? Far, far better to have no pastor than one who's not chosen by God. Fourthly, God chose a people as his special possession. Now, under the old covenant, first of all, Israel was to be his covenant people. And to the exclusion of all the other peoples on the earth, God chose the sons of Abraham to be his special possession, his covenant people, his holy nation. You can write this down in your notes. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. God says, for you are a holy, remember, a separate people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, notice first that God's choice of Israel was exclusive. They were the only people in all the world so selected by God to be his own possession. Second, God's choice of Israel was affectionate. It was an expression of his distinguishing love. Third, God's choice of Israel was purposeful. God's intention in choosing Israel was to make the sons of Abraham his covenant people. He chose them to make of them a holy nation, set apart from all of the other peoples of the earth for his gracious purposes. And fourth, God's choice of Israel was redemptive. He kept his promise to Israel's forefathers to deliver a new nation safely from Egyptian bondage, to receive a rich and productive land long before promised to their fathers. Paul in the New Testament summarizes these historical facts as being the outworkings of God's choice. Acts 13 and verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So what lesson do we find here? Well, that Israel's being and blessing are due to God's choice. Your being and your blessing are no less due to God's choice. But secondly, under the new covenant, God chose the church as his new Israel to be his covenant people. The church, Abraham's spiritual seed under the new covenant, is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles from all the peoples under the sun, every nation, tribe, kindred, and people. These are the ones the New Testament refers to as the new Israel of God. Paul calls them the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And borrowing language for God's chosen people under the old covenant, Peter speaks of God's chosen people under the new covenant. Go back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. He's borrowing language from the 19th chapter of Exodus, and he's applying it to God's new covenant people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, even as our brother reminded us this morning in the scripture reading, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He goes right into Hosea, and he plucks that passage out, and he applies it to Gentile believers under the new covenant. God's new covenant, Israel, unlike Israel under the old covenant, is a chosen people made up of those who have received saving mercy. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, they are God's chosen race. Not by birth, but by the new birth. Not by family association, but by virtue of divine calling. Let me ask you, are you a member of God's chosen race? Have you been called from your sin to experience his saving mercy? And if so, do you proclaim the mercies of him who chose you? Well, we've seen that God chose Christ, he chose angels, he chose ministers, he chose groups of people, Israel under the old covenant, and the new Israel under the new covenant, his saved people. Finally, fifthly, God chose individuals for salvation. Now, most people have no problem believing that God chose Christ, that he chose angels, even that he chooses ministers and that he calls large groups of people like Israel and the church to salvation. But not a few people, including many professing Christians, have a difficult time with God choosing individuals for salvation. Now think about it. Why would they have a hard time with God calling individuals for salvation if he calls large groups of people of individuals for salvation? That doesn't get rid of their problem in their minds. Groups are made up of individuals. But we'll come back to that later. We're going to address this matter more in detail when we consider Arminian arguments against unconditional election in a future message. But let us this morning feel something of the weight of the biblical testimony to God's choosing individuals to salvation. And under this point, we are simply considering what the New Testament says using the term choose, choice, chosen, or elect regarding such persons God has chosen to redeem by his grace through Christ. John 15 and verse 19. Jesus says to his beloved apostles in the upper room, he says, "If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world," how is it evident they're not of the world? "But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world," what? "Hates you." Now, you might expect that unsaved sinners would hate the doctrine of election. They despise the concept of sin. They disdain any notion of needing a Savior, of God choosing to save some sinners at the exclusion of others. But furthermore, the wicked not only hate election, they despise the elect. That's Jesus' point here. Our Lord teaches that because God chose to save sinners out of the world, that the world hates them. Now, you can't live very long in this world, especially as a Christian, without noticing the contempt of the world, religious or irreligious, for God's elect. You see it in the news media, you see it in entertainment, you hear it on the lips of people, maybe even your friends and family that don't know you, or that don't know Christ, and therefore they don't know you. Though the world hates the elect, God reserves a special love for those whom he has chosen to salvation. Listen to what Paul wrote to a persecuted church in a town called Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. They were loved in eternity, they're loved in time, and it's been demonstrated by God's choice of them. They're hated by their neighbors, but they're loved by God. Paul's words here teach us several wonderful truths. First, God chose us. We didn't choose him. If he hadn't chosen us, we never would have chosen him. We love him because what? He first loved us. Second, he chose us in Christ. He chose us in the one whom he chose, whom he would send into this world to save us. Thirdly, God chose us before the creation of the world. And for these reasons, the elect mean more to God than the whole world. And notice further that most of those whom God has chosen for salvation are plain, ordinary sinners like you and me. They're not ordinarily those highly regarded by the people of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now consider some encouraging facts about those whom God has chosen for salvation. First of all, God has chosen to save ordinary sinners. You needn't be anything special for God to call you. He's no respecter of persons. Second, God has chosen to set his saving love upon those regarded as nobodies by those who regard themselves as the somebodies of the world. God has chosen to love the unlovely. Third, notice the connection between God's choosing and his calling. All those whom God has chosen for salvation, he calls to himself. Fourth, since salvation is all of God's unmerited favor, his unearned love for unlovely sinners, all the glory for our choosing and calling belongs to God alone. Now we've seen that God chose mostly ordinary people to salvation. We've seen that God hates those whom God has chosen, but that our choosing God regards his chosen people with a special affection. And I wish to conclude with a few texts that demonstrate our Lord's special care for his elect. First, the Lord will not allow trials to overcome and destroy the faith of his elect. In fact, he promised to limit the length of Rome's siege against Jerusalem in order to preserve the faith of Jewish Christians. Mark 13 and verse 20. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. That's a marvelous statement. Second, The Lord promises to protect his elect from being misled by false teachers. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Well, the implication is there. It's not possible to utterly mislead the elect. Now, they can buy into some false doctrine for a time, but they won't to the dashing of their souls in hell. I remember Jim Bridger, the famous mountain man and trapper. I was asked one time if he ever got lost. He said, "No, I don't think I've ever been lost, but I was a mite turned around for 2 or 3 months once." Well, God's people can get turned around a little bit, but they end up coming out into the clearing and they see the light and they turn from darkness. Third, the Lord promises to preserve a spirit of persevering prayer in his elect, especially when they find themselves the object of persecution. Luke 18 and verse 7. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? He will preserve his elect in prayer. This is a parable of prayer. We don't have time to look at it. But he's going to bring justice for his elect. And they're going to continue to pray, and they're going to see the justice come. They're not going to give up and give in. Fourthly, the Lord has promised to dispatch his angels to gather his elect on judgment day, Matthew 24 and verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And he'll bring them to the right hand of Christ, as we see in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And finally, the God who has justified his elect by the sacrifice of his Son refuses to hear any charges of guilt leveled against them. He won't hear it. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There's no higher court than that, you see. There's no appeal beyond God the justifier. Let me ask you, before considering a few concluding applications, are you one of God's elect? Are our Lord's precious promises to God's elect intended for you? You may answer with a resounding yes. Praise the Lord if you have the faith of God's elect that demonstrates itself in a holy life. Listen to what Paul says to Titus. Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, that is, believing the gospel, which is according to godliness. The elect live a life that's according to godliness. They're not the ones who say, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Concluding observations and applications. I appreciate your patience. Two things and we'll be done. First of all, the Bible clearly reveals that God is a choosing God. Can we come to any conclusion other than that, from what we have seen? Can anyone deny that those whom God saves, he first foreknows, chooses, and predestines? Is the Bible not clear on this point? Can anyone who carefully and humbly reads his Bible deny this basic gospel truth? I suggest that anyone who argues with the biblical doctrine of election, that he argues against God himself. Does God not have the right to choose whom he wills and reject those whom he wills? God has a word for you, and we'll see this, God willing, next time. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Paul says, you have an insolent mouth, close it. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? But the truly humble heart says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Second, let us relish the doctrine of election and revel in the mercies that it so wonderfully displays both to saints and to sinners. I speak to you if you're yet outside of Christ. You could never be saved apart from God's election. All the saved have been previously chosen in eternity. You that are here that know Christ, you're thankful that God chose you in eternity. That He chose to give you the faith of your forefather Abraham. That enabled you to come to Jesus Christ and to be saved. But there is no salvation apart from God's choosing. And you say, well, I've looked in the mirror and I don't see an E for elect on my forehead. Well, the word to you is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The same one that wrote Romans chapter 9 said to the Philippians jailer those very words. Believe and be saved. And I say to saints three things. First of all, God's election displays His eternal love in Christ for unworthy sinners like you. There's an excellent book written a few years ago called Election, Love Before Time. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 teaches that you've been loved with an everlasting love. That's why God called you. Secondly, God's election reveals His reason for sending Jesus to die for your sins. You were chosen in the Chosen One. You were chosen in the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. He first chose you and then He sent His Son to die for you. Thirdly, God's election guarantees present protection and a glorious inheritance for all whom He has chosen. All who were foreknown and were predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, those whom He foreknew, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, these He also glorified. And the one who has chosen the end from the beginning, who chose you in eternity to bring you to eternity, will preserve you through time. You will continue to work out His will in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have run quickly, and I trust not in a too superficial of a way through Your Word. Each one of these things that we have considered deserves deeper probing. But our Father, I pray that the witness of Scripture brought to bear upon our consciences would bring us to conclude without a doubt that You are a choosing God and that we are a beloved, chosen people who know You and those who yet are dead in trespasses and sins, that You would grant them faith and repentance so that they would know that they are Your workmanship created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. O Lord, hear us, we pray, according to the several needs represented by those in this room. Show Yourself mighty and glorious, loving and powerful. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.